Well, what a privilege to have the opportunity to speak and preach to you this morning. And I'm so thankful, Dr. Cushman, for your invitation to this. I know there's a lot of moving parts going on today. I had a conversation with Dr. Pettit last night, and I just said, I know there's a lot going on, and you may need chapel tomorrow to handle things as they develop. And he said, no, I think we're going to be fine. And you just plan on doing chapel as normal. And then this morning about 9 o'clock, I got a call from Dr. Benson. And he said, you know that thing you said? So we did a switch, and I'm here today. So I'm going to actually preach the message to you that I was going to preach in chapel this morning. So it's not going to have the neat graphic that you have, hopefully it will be encouraging to you. It certainly was an amazing study for me as I received this topic. I am so thankful for your prayers for our family as we have acclimated back, and I am loving the ministry of the pastorate, and I'm also thrilled at the opportunity to teach in the seminary. So God has been so good to our family, and we're so thankful. I'm going to ask you to turn your Bible to Matthew chapter 16. And we're going to look at a paragraph of Scripture that speaks to the importance and the nature of the church. So I'd like to read the passage together, and then I'll have a word of prayer, and we'll get started this morning. Beginning in verse 13, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? That's a very important question. He's not asking the disciples, so what do people think about me? Who do they think I am? He's actually going back to a particular figure that is mentioned in Daniel chapter 7. You remember that vision that Daniel had? He sees one who is more ancient than day sitting on a throne. And as he is watching this vision, one who is the Son of Man comes in clouds and is presented to the one who is on the throne and receives from him kingdom, authority, and people. And that vision is sealed up by God. Daniel is told to seal up the vision. And the next time you see the Son of Man coming in clouds is in Revelation 1. So this is a very well-known figure in the world of Peter's day and Jesus' day. And so Jesus is looking at Peter and he is asking with relationship to him, do people think that I am that person? Do people believe that I am that Son of Man? That's the implication of the question. And so that gives a little texture to the answer that Peter gives in verse 14. And they said, some say John the Baptist. That's who they think you are. Others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Notice that nobody is saying you are that Son of Man that we have long heard about and are waiting for out of Daniel 7. And so he said to them, verse 15, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ. You are that anointed, appointed champion. And then he goes beyond that. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So let's pray, and then we'll begin looking at this portion of Scripture together. Lord, I ask that you would bless our time together. I pray that your word would be rich to us. Lord, I'm going to need help in delivering that word, and all of us, myself included, are going to need your help in understanding and receiving it and applying it to our lives. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to do this. In Jesus' name, amen. Maybe the best way to begin this morning is to tell you a story. that took place on November the 16th, 2015. It took place at a sorting line in a mine in Botswana called the Karaway Mine. You can see the mine there. It's an open pit mine. And so the way that works is there are a whole bunch of earth that is moved and dug up, and it's put in the back of these massive trucks, and it's taken to buildings that you can't see off to the sides of that mine, and it is crushed, and then it is put on these long assembly lines, and workers stand on those assembly lines looking for particular stones. And so a worker on that day pulled out a piece of quartz-like material that was the size of a tennis ball. What you're looking at there is the fourth largest uncut diamond ever discovered. It is the second largest gem quality diamond ever found. It's the largest diamond ever found in the last 100 years. The predecessor of this diamond was found in South Africa in 1905. And it was found by a mine supervisor who was sort of walking through the mine at 5 o'clock, sort of shutting down for the day. And he had a torch. And as he was walking down the shaft and sort of clearing out for the day, the light from his torch caught a flash off the wall. And he went over there and he sort of dug around where that flash was, and he found a mammoth diamond. A 3,000 carat diamond. This diamond that you're looking at here is 1,100 carats uncut. That diamond was the Cullinan diamond. And the story of that diamond is that it was cut into two major stones that are in the crown jewels of England. So this diamond that you're looking at was the second largest gem quality diamond ever discovered. And the name of this diamond was actually settled by a contest that the president of Botswana put out to the people. And they named the diamond the Lesedi Lerona diamond. And that word, that phrase means our light. And the reason for that was the people said this diamond represents our hope, our light, and our pride. It was sold through Sotheby's for $53 million in its uncut form. And it was bought by a London jeweler named Lawrence Graff. He took 18 months to study this stone, to figure out how to cut it. And then he had to make equipment big enough to handle the cutting of this diamond. And what it produced was the world's largest, highest clarity diamond ever graded by the Gemology Institute of America, and it was a 302-carat diamond. It is a massive diamond. That stone was just put on the market for sale by private closed bid, and nobody knows the price. I have looked everywhere to find out what people are anticipating the price will be, given the original $53 million price tag of the uncut stone. It's a stunning I kind of got into this. And the reason it's so impactful to me is that when you think of the church, you think of the work that God is doing in shaping and forming the church. It is the crown jewel. It is the crowning display of His glory and His ability and His wisdom and His power and His grace. It is the crowning display of the new creation. And so I want to talk about the church in that light. And maybe the best way to talk about the church in that way is to answer 4 questions this morning. And obviously, we're not going to talk deeply about this topic, but hopefully in the time that we have, we can at least sketch out some ideas that then you can take and dig deeper in as you think about the beauty of the church. So let's start with this question. It's a definition question. What exactly is the church? Or we could say it this way, what exactly, or more precisely, who exactly is the church? We need some kind of a working definition. Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said, the church is the dearest place on earth. That ought to get our attention. The church is the dearest place on earth. So what exactly is the church? Who is the church? And why is it so dear? And if we're going to come up with some kind of a working definition of this, we need to start with a biblical definition. And the first place the church occurs in our New Testament is in the conversation that we just read between Jesus and his disciples, and between what Peter articulated as this great confession upon which what we are looking at has been built. All right, so let's start by trying to think through that passage and see what that passage tells us about the church. And so I would suggest to you, as we sort of look at that passage to form our working definition of the church, there are four things that come out of that passage. Number one, the church is built on a confessional foundation. Whatever the church is, and whoever the church are, they have a common confession. It is built on a confessional foundation about Christ. And that confession is what came out of Peter's mouth when he said, "We are convinced that you are the Christ and that you are the Son of the living God." And everything else that came out of Christ's ministry came in connection to those two identities. It is a confessional foundation regarding his divine role and his divine identity as God's anointed, appointed champion who is going to come and establish a peace, a shalom, between God and sinners that would extend throughout the entire universe. So there is a common confession. And by the way, how did Peter arrive at that understanding? How did Peter come to that conclusion? You remember what Jesus said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you." You didn't figure this out on your own. This is not something that you logicked out. This is not something that you put this piece and that piece and this piece and that statement together and you arrived at this stunning conclusion that nobody else believes. You arrived at this conclusion because my Father revealed it to you. And so how do you come to truly believe in the confession that is the foundation of the church? And I would suggest to you that you believe what you believe about Jesus because the Father did for you the very same thing that he did for Peter, that he revealed it to you. And that's what Paul talked about to the Corinthians, isn't it? When he said that the one who caused light to shine in the beginning has shined in our hearts so that we would see the glory of God in the face of Jesus and the truth of the gospel. And so the church has a confessional foundation, and it has a Christological association. That's the second thing that we see here. It belongs to Christ. And it doesn't just belong to Christ. He is actually building this church upon this confession that you have made. That's how I see the rock, and there's other views there, and this is not the time or place for us to talk, you know, about that. I'm just letting you know my interpretation based on a number of things is that the confession is the rock that Jesus is articulating when he says, "I'm going to build my church." It's on this confession that you have made about me, my identity, my nature, and my role. This church belongs uniquely to Christ. It is my church, and it is being built in an unstoppable way by Christ. Christ is this: when I am building this church, nothing will stand in its way. Nothing will impede its advance. When this church is being built in the kingdom of darkness, when it assaults the kingdom of darkness will not stand in the way of its advance. That's the idea here. Now think about what's happened over the last 2,000 years, over the last two millennia. All over the world, in all of the representative portions of this kingdom of darkness, God has been establishing his church, his people, and it doesn't matter what political context, it doesn't matter what military might comes against them, that church advances and has been advancing for 2,000 years. And literally, now there are people from every nation, from every tongue, from every tribe on the face of the earth. God has been at work building his church. Thirdly, it has a Christian identification. It has a distinctly Christian identification. And that identification we just mentioned, it is the confession, upon this rock I will build my church. It is comprised of individual people who have come to confess. And the idea there is not just what you say with your mouth. It's what you really believe. I have come to the place where I really am convinced in my heart in an unchangeable way. I have become resolutely convinced of who Jesus is and what he has come to do as an individual. I've come to believe that Jesus of Nazareth is who he claimed to be. He did what he claimed to do, and he has made promises that he will fulfill. And God will honor all of those promises because of the one who made them. So I would say it's Christian identification starts at the individual level, but these people have been gathered together into a corporate body, a community that belongs uniquely to Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 30, in that beautiful passage where Paul is explaining how the Lord is doing for his church what a husband is to do for his wife. He says this in verse 30, "We are all members of his body. We all have a part. We have all been placed into this community." And then fourthly, it has new covenant manifestations, called and enlightened by God. "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Why is it that all of the other religious leaders who knew the Scriptures, who taught the Scriptures, who lived out the outer requirements of the law, why did they miss it? And why is it that a fisherman walking on a dusty road is looking at 11 other men and then looking at Jesus and coming to a stunning conclusion that nobody else believes? And we've already talked about why that happened. Jesus said, "I'll tell you exactly why it happened. It happened because my Father revealed it," which tells you something. There's something new that is happening. There's something new that is going on. And I think it goes back to Jeremiah 31 and the new covenant that God said he would make with people, with Israel, and it involved putting a new heart in them. And I think you just saw a new heart in Peter and a new heart in the men who had come to this stunning conclusion. And I think so it has new covenant manifestations. And so let me put all this together. The church is a group of people uniquely related to God from every tribe, every language, every people, and every nation, ransomed by the blood of Christ, who have been made a kingdom of priests to God, who will one day reign with Christ on earth. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. We could say it this way: the church of God is the new covenant people of God who are called by the Father, saved by the Son, and sanctified by the Spirit. We are God's church. Which brings us into the second idea, and that is description. How is the church described in the New Testament? And let me just give you a few ways. So remember that diamond we looked at? And we saw all the different facets of that diamond, and they just, I mean, they capture light, and they just explode that light, and they display the skill of the gemologist, the jeweler, the stone cutter who shaped it. Well, in a very similar way, the New Testament is going to take the church, and you're going to get to see different facets of it. And I'm just going to give you some of those facets. For example, one of the facets that God wants you to know about when he talks about the church is this: it is his family. It is God's family, and he loves and leads and provides and does all of the things that a father does for that family. It is described in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. God says, "I will be a father unto you, and you will be my sons and daughters." And then in Ephesians chapter 2, "You are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." The idea there is God's family. Here's a second facet. Let's turn the diamond just a bit. A bride that Christ cherishes. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You say, well, what does that mean? We don't have a category for the love that God has for us. We know what love for one another looks like and feels like, but we don't have a natural category for that. So I'm going to give you an opinion that I have. When God wanted you to know how he loves you and what that love looks like, he established something. He instituted something that the entire world of moral beings would know and understand because they would all have experience with it. When God wanted you to know how deeply he loved you and cherished you, he instituted marriage. Marriage was instituted by God for a number of reasons, but one of the reasons, this great mystery that is being revealed in Ephesians 5 is this, that when God wanted you to have a way to understand and capture the immensity and the intensity of his affection and his desire and his tenderness and his delight in you, he said, I'm going to give you something that everybody will understand, and it is a human representation of how I feel about you, and it's marriage. And that's exactly the relationship that the New Testament presents between the church and Christ. Turn the diamond one more time. It is a body that Christ is growing and maturing. You can see this in chapter 4, verse 12. God actually gives gifts to the church, and those gifted men are for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. If we turn it one more time, Paul says this, it is a temple that the Spirit of God dwells in, and the Spirit of God is actually filling that temple with all of the fullness of God. That's what you see in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, and in Ephesians 3, 19. It is literally a place where the Holy Spirit of God dwells corporately and individually, and you as a believer making up that body, and the Holy Spirit has an amazing thing that he is doing. He is filling you up with the fullness of God. What in the world does that mean? And I'm going to suggest to you that it means the attributes, the communicable attributes of God, and they are displayed in a particular fruit that the Spirit of God is producing in you that he talks about in the book of Galatians. If you turn it just a little more, it is a vine that God is graciously tending. John chapter 15, verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Christ is the source of all life and strength for this group of people. And because he is, in essence, the tree of life for us that will never stop giving life, we have what kind of life? Eternal life. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, we can turn that diamond one more time. It is a pillar upon which God displays and supports something. Truth. You can see that in 1 Timothy 3, 15. I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And then if we turn it one more time, it is a victorious army that Christ is leading. What shall we say, Paul said, if God be for us, who can be against us? And what can come between us and God? No, in all these things, Paul said in Romans 8, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I mean, we've just looked at seven facets of this amazing diamond that God is cutting and crafting, and we haven't even touched the surface yet. That brings us to the third thing, and we could use the word mission to look at this question, why does the church exist? And let me give you three just very simple ideas very quickly, and I'll just mention them to you, and we'll move to the conclusion here. Why does the church exist? Well, with regard to God, The church exists to exalt His worth and to display His plan. To exalt His worth and to display His plan through worthy worship and worthy living. And you can see this in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, when God says to Paul, and Paul says to us, there is a mystery that I am revealing, and the mystery has to do with the uniting of all things, the regathering of all things in heaven and on earth through Christ. You know, you stop and think about this. When was the last time on earth that everything was rightly related to God? When He looked at it and said, it's good. And the answer to that is before the fall of Adam. When was the last time that was true in heaven? And the answer is before the fall of Lucifer. And you just picked up something. Whatever Jesus is doing isn't just for on earth. It has cosmic implications. There is a shalom that God is establishing, and the display of that one day is going to be the earth. And right now there is a foretaste of that. There is a first fruit of that. There is a community of people who already have that, and they are displaying that, and it's the church. And when they come together, they give worthy worship to the one who did all of this. So with regard to God, we exist to exalt His worth and to display His plan. With regard to the saints, the church exists to edify and equip mature saints. Paul said it this way in Colossians, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or mature or complete in Christ. And then with regard to the world, the church exists to display, proclaim, and advance the life-giving news, the gospel of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of the living God. And you can see this in 1 Peter chapter 2. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a unique people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And at the end of that, He encourages you to have your conversation honest among the Gentiles, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And that brings us to our final thing. And that is this: participation. Why and how should I relate to the church? And I'm going to give you two things, and then we'll pray. All right? Number one, why? Because the Scripture exhorts us to do so in light of the coming day. Why should I be committed to the church? And with everything else, all the beauty, all the stunning things we've looked at, there is one primary reason that cuts through all of that, and it's because God told you to. God told you to. And here's what He said in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And then here is the primary piece: not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Why should I relate to the church? And the answer is because the Scripture exhorts me to. And then secondly, how? How should I do this? And the answer is by resolving to assemble and gather together. By resolving to assemble and gather together. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, exhorting one another, by resolving to assemble and gather together. You know, there's a sort of a modern day thought that has come really to the forefront in the last 50 to 75 years, and that is this: I can go to church, I can attend church, but I really don't need to belong to church. And there are a lot of reasons why that's flawed. Not the least of which is God put you in as a member of His body, and therefore the pattern of that is that you should be a member of the local expression of that body where He has placed you. And I think what the writer of Hebrews is saying is this: you need to resolve. Because there are many things that are going to stand in the way, not the least of which is the imperfection of the church of which you are a part. You need to resolve as a person, as a Christian, that you are going to be a meaningful member, a participating member of the church that you belong to universally in its local expression. All right? Spurgeon said this, and I'll close with this, and we'll pray. Spurgeon said, "Nothing in the world is dearer to God's heart than his church. Therefore, being his, since we're his, let us also belong to it, that by our prayers, our gifts, and our labors, we may support it and we may strengthen it." May the Lord help us to do that. Lord, thank you for our time and for this wonderful thing that you are doing through your church. Lord, we think of the universe as the crowning display of your creative abilities. And then we read about the new creation and the glory that you are bringing to yourself at a cosmic level. And we, Lord, are amazed that at the heart of it is this community of people that you have called and summoned and gathered, called the church. Lord, thank you that we get to be a part of it. Lord, help us to love the church. Help us to resolve to be a part of the church. Help us to support it. Help us to engage in it. Help us to grow because of it into the likeness of your Son, who is its head. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.